Your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. And let's once again ask for the Lord to give us ears to hear as we approach His Word. Father, as we hear truth about the fallen human condition, grant us humble faith to receive it soberly, so that we may see more of the glory of your grace and pity those who are lost in the estate of sin and misery. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Edward had kissed his daughter's 4-year-old Natalia and 6-year-old Isabella and told them good night and I love you 100 times or more. He worked hard to provide for his girls, including his wife, Louise. He made small sacrifices along the way to give them a happy home, always putting their needs and desires before his own. And though his young daughters may have never understood the depths of their father's love for them, expressed in this rhythm of his life of work and play, there was no question in the minds of the family and friends that gathered at their memorial service that he treasured them and was devoted to them. After Edward Cantrell ran back into his burning house to rescue his 2 little girls, and none of them made it out. But that one act spoke more of his love than 1,000 kisses and 1,000,000 words of endearment. Greater love hath no man than this, said Jesus, than to lay down his life for his friends. And I don't doubt that you fathers here this evening have the same strong bonds of affection for your children and would not think twice before laying down your life for their well-being. But let me ask you this. What if it weren't your children in the upper bedroom choking from smoke inhalation? What if it was the neighbor's house? What if your neighbor was a child sex offender living under probation after being released from prison? If I could push your imagination a little further without pushing you away, what if this man had violated some children in your neighborhood, maybe even your own little ones? Would you stand there watching his house burn over him, comforted by the knowledge that he is getting his just desserts? I think that's what I would do. Or would you rush in after him? Is there anything in you that would motivate you to lay down your life for his? You and I would probably write off any rescuer as insane or terribly misguided to give his life in exchange for such a depraved individual. And if we knew that the rescuer was not insane and did what he did, knowing truly and fully who he was rescuing, we would have to acknowledge that he has a kind of love unlike any we possess. At least I can speak for myself. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 7 to 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." Maybe you'd run into the house of a good neighbor to rescue him if his house is on fire. Scarcely, though, would one die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Paul says in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. John Bunyan wrote, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." That's what sin is. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the display of God's grace, Paul said. This text here in Ephesians helps us to behold the grace of God against the backdrop of our depravity. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience and children of wrath? The answer to this question helps us to see the grace of God in our salvation and to praise Him accordingly. Jonathan Edwards said that he wanted to raise the affections of his congregation only by teaching them truth about God. He wanted to raise their affections to the level of their understanding of that truth. And so as we see the depths of our depravity apart from Christ, and the height and depth and length and breadth of God's love in redeeming us from death in our trespasses and sins, then we do have that fuel for our affections to render high praise to God our Savior. Understanding the sinfulness of sin, we see the necessity and the profundity of grace. And so we look first at this concept here in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Death, we're reminded, is not the cessation of being, but the destruction of life. In Ephesians 4, if you want to turn over there, in verses 17 through 19, Paul explains a little further what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." The vanity of their mind. "Having the understanding darkened," listen to this part, "being alienated from the life of God." What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? It means to be alienated from the life of God. Calvin nailed this in a sermon that he preached on this very text. Now let me quote him. "For no matter how much we may flourish, no matter how splendid we may appear before men, and no matter how much we possess to invite the esteem of men, yet we are only wretched, putrefying flesh. There is nothing but rottenness and infection in us. God loathes us. We are damned and lost before Him. The angels abhor us. All creatures curse and detest us. And all things demand vengeance on us because we defile them. For there is such corruption in men that heaven and earth must be infected with it until God has brought about a change. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. When you were separated from Christ, when any person is separated from Christ, you were hardly aware that anything was wrong. I mean, let's face it, most people are not going around with the thought that I'm alienated from God. Calvin explains why. He says, what is the reason that we do not perceive the state that Paul speaks of? But because we are carnal. That is, we're thinking only in the flesh. If there reigned a tyrant over us that would lay an impost upon us today and a tax tomorrow and sacked men's houses and the next day cut this man's throat and that man's throat and ravished men's wives and committed other enormities and outrages, we would perceive it well enough. There'd be outcries, outrages. And why, he says? Because we are very much alive to the things that touch our flesh. And so earthly that we cannot perceive anything unless it has to do with this present life. That is the reason why we do not perceive our own miseries, for they are invisible. But St. Paul tells us that we must look higher than this world, that we must have other eyes than those which behold visible things. So many people are darkened in their minds, as Paul says there in Ephesians 4, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're blind even to their own fallen condition, dead in trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, he goes on to say, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, to the age of this world. That is the contrast between this present age and the age to come, right? The present age being dominated by sin, by Satan. We might call it the zeitgeist or the spirit of the times, the spirit of the world. So we're walking according to, like we're stuck on the tracks, like a train stuck on the tracks going according to the course of this present age. And you could see it in two ways. One, maybe the more common way that we see it is in what we might call just kind of crass carnality. So Paul will call this out in Ephesians 4, jump down to verse 25. Wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, so that he may give to him that is in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, so that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereunto ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, these are the works of the flesh. They've been contrasted in some parts of this with the work of the Spirit in us, right? It goes down into chapter 5 of Ephesians. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. So, open carnality. These things that Paul is calling out, saying, don't be like this. Don't do these things. This is how we often see this walking according to the course of this world. But then there's another problem that Paul doesn't address here in Ephesians, but he names it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, where he speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. So this is another way in which people walk according to the course of this world, or pattern their lives after the present spirit of the times. That is, that they may not live an openly carnal life. They may not engage in a lot of the things that Paul just named there in Ephesians 5. They may not engage in lying and in fornications and other kinds of sexual immorality. They may not engage in acts of violence and unbridled anger and this kind of thing. They may not let filthy speech pour out from their lips. In many respects, they may be very good neighbors and very good employees or very good employers, and you may find them to be likable enough. They may have what Paul calls a form of godliness. They have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You know, many people would be much like the Pharisees, who have an external conformity to moral norms, and yet, like the Pharisees, would adamantly oppose Jesus Christ, not see any need for Jesus Christ. In fact, see Jesus Christ as being in the way of their objectives, being in the way of what they want to achieve for their own lives and for society. Walking according to the age of this world. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Paul goes on to say, who is the devil. So you're walking according to the devil. It's like the devil is calling cadence. You know, you've seen, you know, Gabe's nodding. He knows what this is about. You know, when you have to move a lot of young men from one point A to point B, and you have to get them there in a orderly fashion, you get them in a formation where they're all standing in nice, neat lines and rows, right? And you teach them commands, and then you start shouting those commands to them, and they all do them at the same time. And so that they're not tripping over one another's feet, they have to walk in step. Left, right, left, right. And because left, right, one, two, three, four, it gets really boring after a while, you just start singing cadences. But the cadence is meant to keep everybody in step, right? Well, what Paul's saying here is that the devil's calling cadence. The whole world is in step with him. And that's where we were. We were in step with the devil until Christ quickened us. Right? So how could we be brought from death to life? Because he says that the King James kind of brings this phrase forward. In the Greek text, you don't get to this phrase until a few verses into chapter 2, but the King James brings it up to the front. You hath he quickened. Right? That is, he's made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So how is this? Death is the penalty for sin, right? Even the death of the soul, not just the body, the death of the soul, the penalty of sin. When Christ died for the sins of his people, he paid that penalty for our sins. By faith, we are united with Christ in his death. And now its condemnation and its power are broken. Raised with him now, we can walk in a new way of life, not dead to God. Verse 10 says, in here in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So through the cross of Christ, the life of Christ comes to us and raises us from death in trespasses and sins, so that we can consider ourselves now to be dead, not to God, right? But consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And now that we are brought near to God, we're no longer estranged from him. We're no longer alienated from the life of God, as Paul says we were in Ephesians 4. We have a new walk. It's a walk with God. It is a walk in good works, which God prepared beforehand. The fruit of our lives shows what the root is, right? So if the root is in this present evil age, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, then the fruit will show that. If the root, however, is grounded in the soil of God's grace in Christ Jesus, then the fruit will manifest that rooting, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones elaborated on this axiom of the fruit and the root when he wrote this: "The man who is not a Christian finds the Bible very boring, and expositions of the Bible very boring." Shame upon you. "He does not find films boring. He does not find the newspaper boring. He does not find novels boring. But he finds these things boring. He doesn't enjoy conversations about the soul and about life and death and heaven and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot help it." Lloyd-Jones says, "He just sees nothing in it. He's not interested. He's interested in men and their appearance and in what they have done and in what they have said in the world and its affairs. They appeal to him tremendously. The position is perfectly simple. These other things are spiritual. They are God's things. And that man, or that kind of man, sees nothing in them." And why? Because he is dead and has no spiritual life. And so on the contrary, the Christian who is alive to God does have an interest in the Bible and its exposition, because in it he hears the voice of his shepherd. He does enjoy conversations about the soul and about life and death and heaven and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a great interest in these things because these things are his life. Now, the fact is, we as Christians do grow dull in spiritual desire. We grow disinterested in the things of God because we have within us a war, right? We have the Spirit of God in us who plants holy desires in us. We also have the flesh present in us, the old man wrestling against the new man. The desires of the flesh warring against the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians. And so we must actively fight against sin and the flesh. One key in this fight is to stir your soul by fresh views of the grace of God in your salvation. Fix the eyes of your heart upon these truths. Speak them to your heart. "I was dead in sin. I totally misapprehended God. I disregarded him. I spurned his ways. And then when I was a spiritual corpse, deaf to God, blind to God, unfeeling toward God, then he made me alive in Christ Jesus. I was a stinking, rotting corpse when the Holy Spirit of God touched me. He who is holy touched me. Though I defile everything that I touch, he touched me. Just as Jesus stretched out his hand to the leper, he laid hold of me and touched me and made me alive. Let me search this mystery of my salvation, so rich in grace that even angels long to look into these things. Give me that Bible that I may know more of this marvelous grace." May this truth fuel your praise to give glory to God for such grace. May it move you to walk in the way that was prepared for you from eternity by God. Now, just a word about how this understanding of the fallen human nature can inform our relationship and evangelization of the world, our relationship with people in the world, and our evangelization of them. First, we don't follow the perverse logic that says, well, if people are dead in sins, then there's no use in talking to them of God and Christ and the gospel. They won't hear it. They can't hear it. But here's what's wrong with that logic. The means or the instrument that God has ordained to bring men from death to life is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Many will refuse to listen to the gospel. I mean, maybe the days are changing, I don't know, but in my experience, many will politely hear you out, but they won't hear it and receive it as the word of God. Many will simply dismiss it as your personal experience, which has nothing to do with them. That's postmodernism. That's true for you, but it doesn't work for me, right? But don't let that discourage you. Some will hear and believe, right? Cast the seed. Many of that, say, if we take Jesus' parable mathematically, 3/4 won't take. But if even 1/4 does take, that's incentive to keep evangelizing. You may not see the fruit of the seed that you sow. Remember that. You may never be allowed to see it. But God will save all of His elect, and He will do so through the instrument of His Word and Spirit. Second, we don't think that because people are dead in trespasses and sins, that they're not responsible to observe God's law. God's standard of morality is made to conform to God's holy character, not to man's fallen condition. And so we don't curb the law based on what human beings can do. The law is the law. Some have said that we shouldn't hold non-Christians to a biblical ethic, since they're dead in trespasses and sins, after all. But the king does not adjust his law to the practices of the rebels in his kingdom. He maintains his laws and he punishes lawbreakers, and that needs to be our message. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we are sons of disobedience. Here we are worked upon by the devil, as he says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, in the sons of disobedience. We remember Jesus' conversation with his Jewish opponents when he confronted them and says that they were doing the works of their father, and he is doing the works of his father. And they said, well, our father is Abraham. And he said, well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He believed in me. You don't believe in me. You're not doing the works of Abraham. You do the works of your father. And they said, well, we have one father, and that is God. And Jesus said, well, God sent me. And yet you want to kill me. This is not what Abraham wanted to do. This is not what God commanded you to do. But you are doing the works of your father, the devil. And as you can imagine, they didn't receive that very well. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, there, the Apostle John, taking this same truth that Jesus spoke to the Jewish opposition that he had, continues to make a distinction in the world between the children of God and the children of the devil. And there, John identifies the evidences of which one you belong to by whether or not you love those who are born of God. Do you love the children of God? Do you love those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? The children of the devil don't. Children of the devil hate them. And he uses the illustration of Cain, who murdered his brother. And why, he says, why did he murder him? Because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That was why he murdered him. You understand that? That's being a child of the devil. When you want to murder somebody because they're living for God, that's a child of the devil. This is what we all were, Paul says. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is work in the sons of disobedience. In Matthew 13, this Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God, he says that the field is sown by God with good seed to bring like a yield of wheat. But an enemy comes to the field and sows a bunch of tares, a bunch of weeds in the middle of that wheat. And Jesus explains the parable this way. He says, the field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So again, this idea of this kinship with the devil. That's what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins. This is the depravity of humanity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way of life, as Paul says here, that is characterized by the dominion of lusts of the flesh over our desires and over our thoughts. So our desires get all disoriented, right? Turned away from God, where we ought to be, like we sang from Psalm 42, the heart longing for streams of water, so longs my heart for you, O God. That's the right orientation of our desires, is having a longing for God. But the dominion of lust, the lust of the flesh over our desires, turns us aside to all sorts of broken cisterns, all sorts of filthy mud puddles to slake our thirst. And our thoughts. And so then he says, finally, we are children of wrath. And just for the sake of time, I'm just have to summarize here. Children of wrath, meaning that we're under the condemnation of God. That's simply what that means. Doesn't mean we're angry children, though we may be. But we are children of wrath, as he says there, by nature. So again, we go back to the doctrine of original sin. We're all conceived in sin. We're all conceived under the guilt of Adam's first sin. So we are by nature as the rest of mankind, Paul says. So, you know, one of the things that understanding the doctrine of total depravity and original sin and the doctrine of redemption by the grace of God alone, because face it, when you're dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing you can do for yourself. You cannot resuscitate yourself, right? That it humbles us. It helps us to remember that we're no different than the others. That's the last word there in the King James Version in verse 3. Even as others. Say, we were in no better shape, no better condition than the rest of humanity. I mean, you could think of a lot of terrible things to say about people and the things they've done, but you can't say much worse than what Paul's just described here. Dead in trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world. Following the devil. Dominated by the lusts of the flesh. Children of wrath. That's what we were. Just like the rest. But, he says, you hath he quickened and made alive together with Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Let's pray. Great God of glorious grace, cause us to see more vividly your love for us in Christ as we come to grips with the sinfulness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.